Before we get started, are there any questions at all? Any questions anybody wants to ask?
One of my friends was listening to the online one of last Sunday, and he was trying to figure out if you were giving that explanation as your, that's what you think, as far as how Scripture is from God and from people, if that's what you think, or if that's just something that's a way that it could work.
If he was listening to the audio from last week, then that indicates that he's got an audio device either implanted in my vehicle or in my home, and so I'd like to know that, because we didn't meet last week. However, from the week before, so that is not my, well, it's the one with which I happen to agree, but that is not, it's not my theory. This is, in fact, I think we'll get into it a little bit today, because we're going to talk a little bit about the Chicago Statement of Faith. But that's implied in the Chicago Statement of Faith. And as I think I've advertised, I'll continue to advertise, this class either borrows heavily, you could say, or is heavily plagiarized. We try to give credit so it's not plagiarized. But it's basically using the same outline as the Reasonable Faith Defenders class. But I don't like all of how that class is done, so we're doing some of it, so it's more discussion-based here. But it's basically the same data. So this is also a Reasonable Faith's approach, but it's not a other than the heavy dependence on middle knowledge. The rest of that is what you could call standard scholarship. The middle knowledge solution to the problem of how does God know what people, or does God know what people will freely choose to do? That one is a solution readily available to the Molinist, to the middle knowledge person. The open theist doesn't have that as an option. But for those who, and I'd say maybe a lot of people who are compatibilists will maybe even appeal to mystery on that one and say, we don't know. But we affirm both. So I think what a lot of compatibilists want to affirm, but without knowing how to do so, the middle knowledge theologian or philosopher can affirm based on middle knowledge. Okay, so so I can get it out of the way, I had spent years wrestling from a little kid, boxing in college, little rugby here and there, never got cauliflower ear, and then magically, this summer, I wake up and my ear's all swollen, and I'm like, that looks like cauliflower ear, but nobody's punched me in the head that I remember, although I have toddlers, so maybe I got punched and just didn't pay attention to it. Thought it might have been a spider bite or whatever. At any rate, 3 months later, anybody's ever had cauliflower ear knows that's way too late. I went to the ENT and he said, you should have been here 3 months ago. So he did a surgery. He was going to put me under. This is always bad news. He's like, hey, yeah, we'll put you under. Oh, wait, I see on here that you have had AFib, you know, heart kind of stuff before. He goes, okay, well, we'll just do this one while you're awake. That's, you never want to hear that one, right? Hey, always default to knocking a guy out for this one, but for you, conscious. So he did the whole injection kind of thing, and I will spare you the details, but suffice to say, they cut out the stuff they don't want, but then they have to attach the, you know, around your bone, there's that periosteum sheath that's got all the blood in it that supplies the bone and keeps the bone alive. If that gets separated from the bone dies, and you don't have a living bone anymore. Same thing on cartilage, and so what they have to do is, after they do the surgery, they have to keep those in contact. So straight out of the Middle Ages, technology brought to you in 1500, they have stitched this gauze pad to a gauze pad on the other side of my ear with compression stitches through there, and it's just holding my ear together with stitches and gauze that is sewn to my ear. The look on this lady's face right here is exactly what I said. Yeah, okay. It's exactly. I'm thinking when this goes horribly, horribly wrong, I'll know where to go to get it finally fixed. I got a bad feeling this is going to end up with a plastic surgeon somewhere in a long time. The good news is I don't have much to save, and I certainly don't live by my face. So, anyway, stitches come out on Monday, and now that that's out of the way, hopefully, I won't feel like the whole class is staring right about over here. Okay, so today one other announcement you've probably seen on Facebook, and it's really a call for advice on my part, looking at you two. We've got a little girl on the way, so thank you very much. We're excited about this one. I have absolutely no idea how to raise a daughter, so.
Practical use of your weapons.
Yeah, well, I've got that one. I've done the first three steps that everybody knows you need to. I've cleared out good observation fields and fields of fire around the house. I've figured out points for interlocking. No, I'm just kidding. So, all right. So today, we had left off last time talking about the authority of Scripture. And what we had basically said with the authority of Scripture, if this really is written by men, but superintended by the Spirit, and so that whatever the men wrote, is what God, the message that God wanted you to have. If you accept that as that's what Scripture is, then the authority behind it is God. So you don't have something like, this is Peter saying, pun intended, this is Peter saying that this is what God says. If the process that we talked about actually happened, then we're not having to take, quote-unquote, Peter's word for it. That is to say, it wasn't that Peter went to this place, he saw what was going on, then he comes back and decides whether he's going to lie to you about it. Maybe he forgot something, maybe he got something wrong. We don't have to assume that if this model of inspiration is the one that you think is actual. So the authority question we talked about and answered a little bit last time, and what we said we'd talk about this time is inerrancy. And I had given those that were interested in it the Chicago Statement of Faith that was done back in the late 70s and is a very conservative evangelical statement of how biblical, of what biblical inerrancy is and a little bit about how it works. And so we'll actually talk a little bit about inerrancy in this, we'll talk a lot about inerrancy in this class, and then we will raise some potential challenges to it as well. And then the next week, we'll answer some of the challenges back in order to answer the question of how does one hold to the doctrine of biblical inerrancy in the faces of some of the challenges that are brought up, if that's a doctrine that you want to hold. And then eventually, I will tell you, I'll give you a little bit of spoiler alert. At the end of either this calendar year or maybe a little bit early in January, I will tell you why I don't think that it's that you have to hold to biblical inerrancy to be a Christian. Now, and more than just a statement, you don't have to hold to biblical inerrancy to be a Christian, or pointing at here are other Christians that don't believe the Bible's inerrant. I just mean to say, as a faith measure, if you are worried at all about this topic, if you don't like the solutions that various theologians provide to it, if you're not comfortable with saying, well, now I don't know if Scripture is inerrant or not, I will make the argument to you, you don't need to. And you can still affirm all of the truths, the basic doctrinal truths of Christianity, even if you don't. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, don't believe in inerrancy. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying that I don't believe in inerrancy. What I'm saying is you don't have to in order to be a Christian. So I just wanted to throw that out there in case between now and then anybody gets worried and is like, whoa, 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 I didn't know about these challenges. This doesn't seem convincing to me. I think it's convincing, but everybody thinks a little bit differently. So let me start with a set of questions. When we say the Bible is inerrant, tell me what that means. What do you mean by saying the Bible is without error?
It's true in all that it teaches.
The problem with having Peter in this class is that it skips half the discussion. What do you mean by that?
It's possible someone could have gotten something wrong about something that they believed to be true at the time, but it's not taught as true.
Okay, got it. Could be the something that, or do you want to give me an example of that maybe?
Well, like, even if it was believed at the time of Jesus teaching that parable about the mustard seed, if it was believed at the time that that was the smallest seed, he's not teaching that that's the smallest seed.
Okay.
It was just used as an example of a small seed.
All right. We will actually talk about this example a couple times. What else? Anybody else have any thoughts on this one? Either what is inerrancy or what does it mean to be true in all that it teaches? Am I up on this one? Okay. Well, jump in anytime you want. We'll say a couple of things that it can't be, I think. A lot of times we as lay folk want to affirm, look, everything in the Bible, I've heard it jokingly said, I believe everything in the Bible from Genesis to maps. And the idea is there is no false statement anywhere in the Bible. There's nothing false in the Bible. That sounds like a great thing to say, right up until you bring up this question and say, what about Job's friend's advice? So at the end, you know, remember the story of Job. Everything's going great. Satan says to God, he's only obeying you because you've been so nice to him. God hands him over to Satan. Satan takes everything away from him. He's sitting on an ash heap. He's scraping boils, wounds on his body with pottery shards. And his three friends come to him, and they're going to give him advice. And most of the book of Job is these friends giving Job advice on this is who God is, and this is where you've messed up, and you just need to confess your sin, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. At the end of the story, what does God say to the friends? Anybody remember? Nobody in here has read the book of Job recently? Al's work. How far in the end of the coffee are you, Al? Because I know you know this one. Yes, sir.
Can you make a sacrifice? He makes Job make it them to sacrifice for the things they did wrong?
Yeah, he tells the three friends exactly what Randy said. He says, you have not said of me what is true. This is God saying to them. He says, quote, you have not said of me what is true. And he says, ask my servant Job to sacrifice on your behalf and pray for you and I will forgive you. So what he's just said, and this is God in Job, we can go look it up if anybody's interested in interest of time. We'll skip it unless you want to see it. Go look it up yourselves. It's at the end of Job. He says, you have not said about me what is true. Now, if the majority of what the book of Job is the three friends talking, and then God at the end of it says, you have not said about me what is true, God just said in the story of Job, the majority of this is not true. Now, the solution, quote unquote, to that problem is very simple, which is, well, the Bible isn't saying that what they said was true. It turns around and tells you what they said is false. But this is where Peter's point comes in. The Bible, every statement in the Bible isn't true, but what the Bible teaches is true. Because what the book of Job is teaching is what these three guys said was wrong and what God said and Job said was right. That's what it teaches. So this is a way to understand that this is why it's important not to take things out of context at the Bible. So think about that for a second. What if you wanted to make an argument to somebody about some doctrine or point in their life or temptation they're having, and you quote to them, hey, I'll tell you, from the book of Job, chapter 6, this is what you should do. Well, the problem is, chapter 6 is part of the guy saying something that God says later is false. So do you really want to pick that one verse to tell somebody something? That's why reading in Scripture ought to be done very much in context. And I saw the post. I don't see Manthe's in here, but Sarah Manthe just posted that she'd finished reading through the whole Bible over the course of this last year. That's a great thing to do, and it's a great thing to do in chunks. So, you know, some books are too long to read entirely, but the epistles, Paul's epistles, they're single sit-down reads if you want to. If you can take an hour out of your day, you can read a whole letter in an hour. I mean, they are letters. They ain't that long. Many of them are very short. Some of them are really long. But none of them are too long not to read in an hour. Now, you want to study it, that's fine, but read the whole thing front to back and get a sense of what it's saying, understand its historical context. Okay. So it's true in all that it teaches, but that means that not everything that's said in the Bible is true. Another example that Craig uses is Pilate. We have quotes from Pilate in there. Pilate's mocking the truth. What is truth? So that right there is, here's a guy who we know is on the wrong side of history, so to speak, and he's mocking truth. Well, that little part that he says in there isn't a truth that the Bible affirms. It's not something the Bible teaches. So this is just something to say that it's the project of figuring out what inerrancy is isn't as simple as waving your hand at the Bible and saying everything in there is true.
What did you say about when Satan was tempting Jesus and Satan quoted the Bible to him, and what he quoted was true, mm-hmm. right, but not in that way... Mm-hmm. You know,
yeah, so. Peter goes meta-analytic right off the bat, too. So what about people who use Scripture, which we affirm teaches true things, to say something false? So how would it be that Satan can take Scripture and twist it? What do we mean by that? Did he not report what Scripture said correctly, or did he quote accurately? He quoted accurately. So then how is it that he's saying something false with something true? How does one do that?
He took it out of context.
Takes it out of context, and he misinterprets it. He misinterprets it. So the idea, now what? Let's explore that example, and just because I think it's an interesting one. Some of the temptations. Has anybody read the temptations of Christ? And at least on one or two of them, you've been like, "What exactly is he tempting him to do wrong here? Right? Why would it be wrong for Jesus to do this?" So Jesus is really hungry. He's been out in the desert for going on 40 days. He hasn't eaten anything for 40 days, and Satan says to him, "Turn these breads to, if you are the Son of God, turn these rocks to bread." Why is, and you know, we're like, yeah, okay, he resisted the devil. What was wrong there? Why was that potentially wrong?
Maybe he's trying to appeal to pride.
Maybe so. I'm working on an assumption, and maybe it's an assumption. It's not in the literature at all. It's not in the Bible at all. When someone fasts, when you're going, has anybody ever fasted? Have done that kind of as a discipline? How do you do it?
I don't eat.
Touche. Boom. All right. Debbie one, Scott zero. What are all the things that are involved in it? What's the process in it? Why do you do it? How do you do what it is that you do other than not eating?
Well, I adopt it as a spiritual discipline, so I do it regularly, and I substitute other things for the act of eating.
Yes, okay. And when you decide to, how long do you fast?
It's usually a 24-hour period.
Okay, so you pick...
I've done long ones, but...
But you picked a time period ahead of time.
Yeah.
When you pick that time period, do you say to God, I'm going to fast for 24 hours? Or do you just, you mentally set the clock, or how does that work?
The long one, he said to me, I'm going to fast. On a regular basis, I say, I'm choosing this day to fast.
So this is a, this is speculation on my part, but the discipline of fasting often involves a setting of a time period. And when you say, I am going to fast for the Lord, in the same way that Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no be no, you know, take a vow. Some people back in the day would, okay, I vow I will not touch food for X amount of time. Where do we see that? A vow or an injunction not to touch food for a certain period of time in the Old Testament. Anybody remember the story? Somebody almost killed his son as a result.
I was thinking about the book of Daniel,
Shadrach and Abednego, yeah.
Didn't they vow not to touch any of the food that the Babylonians put before them because it was it wasn't clean?
Yeah, that's because it had been sacrificed. It was dedicated in the sacrifice to a pagan god. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's a great example of here's a reason not to touch a certain food. Yes. What else?
Esther asked her people to fast for a certain amount of time for her.
Right. So here's a period setting, in this case, by one of the king's consorts. The one in particular, I was thinking, and tie these three together in your mind to get kind of an Old Testament feel for how this is done. Saul, who is pursuing somebody, says, nobody's to touch food until, even if it's my own son, if they disobey my command, I'm going to kill him. Jonathan doesn't hear about the command. He finds some wild honey, eats the honey, and Saul's about to kill his own son. And then finally, it comes to a happier ending. But the idea there is there's a setting of the time, and to violate that is to kind of violate a vow or to violate a commitment that one has. So maybe it's the case that Jesus said, I will go into the desert for 40 days. And what Satan is saying is, you don't need to fill that vow. You're God. You can terminate that yourself here, right now. Maybe that's what. So I don't know that, but I'm just giving you an example. So interpretation, though, is part of that. And part of the interpretation, too, would be what's a clearer one that the devil does. But first to Sarah.
It could also be that at this point, Jesus is depending on his Father. Like, through this whole process of him being on earth, he's supposed to be fully dependent upon God. And for him to take his own power to create food would be him going against
To his commitment, right? Because we know, this is, I think this point is exactly right as well. We know that Jesus set aside the divine, some of the divine powers or all the divine powers that he had. If he's going to give to the temptation, now we're getting to an interpretation I think is truly diabolical, which is fitting since it is the devil doing the tempting here. I don't think the devil, I've said this before in this class, the devil never, we're a little off topic, but I like this point. The devil never tempts you with the obvious big sin right off the bat. He wants to get you by degrees. Or we, even without the devil, often walk our way into something by degrees. We don't, you know, marijuana is considered a gateway drug. You know, rarely does somebody go and be like, does anybody have any cocaine or heroin that I could try? I'm just interested in how the drug thing works. I'll give that a shot. There's usually some sort of gateway to a greater kind of thing. Or worse, depending on how you're measuring it. If Jesus is willing to put aside the convenience of hunger by invoking this, by claiming this power he used to have, what's the greatest temptation he's going to face, do you think? What's the greatest temptation he faced in his life? Yeah, here's somebody getting nailed. Here's Almighty God being nailed to the cross, who has legions of angels at his command, and all he has to do is speak a word, and everybody's going to get stomped flat, and he's going to be pulled off the cross and restored. If that's a possibility, then is Satan already kind of setting the hook? So if he does this here, then maybe he won't do that there. Now, this assumes that Satan knows that. I don't know that Satan knows that. That may not be the case. So it was just an interesting series of thought. Now, that was a little bit of a tangent. So back to the major point, to what Peter said, was talking about. Here's the devil using Scripture. And where does the devil use Scripture to tempt Jesus?
I think it's at the end, right? The last one. Oh, to jump, yeah, to jump, throw himself off the cliff or off the temple.
So it's the second one. He takes him to the top of the temple, pinnacle of the temple, and says, cast yourself off of this temple. And before the scripture says, he will put angels in charge over you, you will not, lest you strike your heel against a stone. So Satan is quoting scripture, saying it is the case that if were Jesus to jump, the angels would stop him from hitting the ground. And why is it important to do this on the temple? Why would this have been relevant at all? Anybody got any idea?
That's where, I thought about it, it's a symbolic, I mean, that's where God was supposed to dwell with the people at that time.
Yeah, so if you're trying to convince people you're the Messiah, the quickest possible way to do it would be to be on top of the temple and jump off and angels save you from falling, right? So you're already touching one of the most holy things in the world to the Jewish mind, and God himself has sent rescue for you so that nothing happens there. It's kind of like insta-Messiah credibility. You don't have to go walking through the hills. You don't have to feed 5,000. You don't have to heal this guy and listen to the Pharisees give you a hard time. The Pharisees have zero arguments against the guy that jumped off the temple, and angels were seen bringing him to the ground. You know, the shaft of light, the singing in the background. It's that kind of concept that says, not a real question about whether this guy's the Messiah. But that wasn't the way the Father wanted it done, so it seems to me that the Son says it would be wrong to obey it in that sense, even though he uses Scripture to say how it would be accomplished. So, if nothing else, this at least tells us something. Even true Scripture can be misappropriated within Scripture to say something that's false, that then Scripture eventually teaches is something that was false, because the lesson that we gain from the temptations of Christ wasn't, well, it looks like he made the wrong choice there. Like, nobody walks away from that story and says, ah, Jesus should have done the other one. Maybe you do, but it doesn't seem to be what the Bible's teaching. Okay, so this is a good point, and I think we probably covered that one. What else do we mean by inerrancy, if anything? Tell me what you mean by that.
Just where it says or teaches one thing, but then kind of it seems to, you know, contradicted another area. I can't think of anything off the top of my head right now.
Okay, and well, we'll hold on to that objection because we're going to use it in a second when we talk about problems with inerrancy. But you're bringing up a potential problem with inerrancy of what if the Bible looks like it's teaching A and then somewhere else it's teaching don't do A. Do A and don't do A. So that's a good example of a problem, but hold on to that for the second half of the class.
No, I was just going to say I think most people would hold that if the Bible teaches A in another place teaches not A, then the Bible has an error and it therefore is not inerrant.
Right. Yeah. So that's right. But hold on to this one for a minute. Yes.
The historical facts and stuff fall into inerrancy, where you got
right. So
this place at this time was it, you know.
The idea of inerrancy is if it is something that is a historical fact that would be true or false. If the Bible reports it as being in this place at this time, then that's what actually happened. So that would be an example of this is something that inerrancy would mean or imply, is that it gets the relevant facts right. Now, are there any caveats to that kind of thing? Any caveats you can think of?
Somebody misunderstands and think that
Yeah, and I think, and we'll cover some of this one, but let me hold my own question until later on that one. Yeah. All right. So let's say that inerrancy is going to be something like what he said here, and now let's look at what the Chicago Statement says. Now the Chicago Statement's actually this long, and we're not going to go through all that, but they have done for convenience a short statement up here at the front, which they have headed a short statement, and this is I'll read it for you, but consider. As I'm reading, think about this. The question that you want to be asking yourself is, what do we mean by inerrancy? What is inerrancy? Since it's not just everything in the Bible is true, Job's friend's advice is an example or something like that, then what is, what does inerrancy mean? God, who is himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Holy Scripture being God's own word. Now, see if what they say here, by the way, is the model that we've been talking about. Being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit. Okay, at least sounds like what we've been talking about. Is of infallible divine authority. So we also spent last time talking about what authority stands behind it, or on what authority is it based. In all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. So let's go over that for a second, because some of that's helpful, I think, and some of it is not helpful, I think. I'm at the top right, of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. Well, that's a little bit vague to me, because it seems like it could touch on a whole bunch of stuff. So let's just skip that one for a second and see if there's anything else that is more helpful. As God instruction in all that it affirms. So to Peter's point that he brought up earlier, everything that it teaches is true, or everything that it affirms is true, this is God's instruction. So as an example, and maybe back onto the matters upon which it touches. You want to know the truth about general relativity. You want to know the truth about how DNA works. You want to know the truth about how is depression caused neurologically speaking? Or is it caused neurologically speaking? Are those topics covered in the Bible? No. So that is to say that you don't have to try to shoehorn the Bible around into answering a question that it doesn't answer if it's not talking about topics like that one. Now there's a lot of Skylar's smiling. I won't steal the words out of his head. I think I know what he's thinking, but go ahead. Why are we smiling?
I'm going to go with evolution and creation.
Right. So, Scott, we will ask the question of whether the Bible talks about, is a biology text. Is it meant to be read as a text on biology that says this is how the world came to be? Is there room in it for interpretation to such a degree that, on the one hand, are people who say, the Bible says there was evening and there was morning, the first day, and this is what happened in the first day. And other people who say this is a metaphorical statement, and you can shoehorn billions of years into there if you want. Or to Schroeder, who says, depends on whose clock you're using. It's 24-hour days or it's a billion years, depending on where you're standing from a general relativity perspective. So all of those things being possibilities, what's the difference? What's the difference in there?
The difference is the determination on does it touch biology.
Okay, well let's pretend that we are going to say, let's not pretend. Let's say that it touches on creation and it touches on creation of the world and of humans and animals and plants. So let's say that it touches that one. All right, well, we've already checked that one. Then it is a divine, an infallible divine authority on that one. Now the question is believed as God's instruction and what it affirms. So now the question is, if we're going by this statement, what does it affirm about that? Now, we'll get to this in a second in greater depth, but let me point out that the short route to the question that's really being asked in here is, what genre is Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis? If it is, like court stenography, history of what goes on, then you have to take it one way. If it's poetic, then you have to take it another way. If it's some other kind of genre we haven't considered, you have to take it that third way. But the genre is important. Now, does this in here talk about that at all? It does. Let me see if I can find where it does that.
So would different parts of Genesis be different?
That's possible as well. Well, I'm trying to find it. In here, it also talks about... we treat...
There's a piece about poetry.
Yeah, right. Poetry is poetry. We treat... History is history. We treat... I'll pull a couple of these out here that might be interesting to you as well. Now, remember, this is about as conservative a statement as you're going to find. This is in the 13th article. We deny that it is proper to evaluate Scripture according to standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. We further deny that inerrancy is negated, or that it shows that there's an error in the Bible, by biblical phenomena such as lack of modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling, observational descriptions of nature, the reporting of falsehoods, like I was talking about Job's friends, the use of hyperbole and round numbers, the topical arrangement of material, variant selections of material in parallel accounts, or the use of free citations. Now, that seems like an awful lot of caveat on what would otherwise be a simple doctrine of inerrancy, but I just want to point out to you that when you get into studying the Bible against the backdrop of a paradigm of inerrancy, if you want to consider, is the Bible inerrant and what does that mean, this is an evangelical, Protestant, conservative Christian statement of what this means to be, and all these caveats are in there. And so what I mean to say is this. Even the most conservative of theologians do not affirm that you just take everything right at face value without any other thinking at all. You have to consider all of these other things. And if failure to consider these other things is failure to consider what is true or not. Now, before anybody thinks that this is just a Christian blowing off of modern standards, let me give you an example from my own life. I went to journalism today. When journalists put quotes around something, what does that mean? Somebody said it verbatim, right? Is that the actual journalistic standard? Do we have any journalists in here or former journalists? I know we've occasionally.
They're not supposed to use quotes, even if that's accurate. They're not supposed to use quotes to mislead.
This is an interesting point. So remember what he says as I tell you this story. I go down to South America I'm in the Marines. I'm a young lieutenant. I get sent down to South America for some training. I come back up from the South American training that's supposed to be in advance of us going to... This is back before 2001, when everything that was cool was counter-narcotic and counter-guerrilla stuff. Now, nobody even remembers that stuff, but that was the coolest stuff. That was what they made movies about at the time, and so it was very exciting. So I come back. I'm this young lieutenant, and the base newspaper wants to interview me about going to a training course. And I told them no. And then the colonel said... The general asked you to do so, and I'm like, well, I don't want to. And he says, you're doing it. So I start doing that. Now I'm doing this interview. And the guy sits down with a yellow notebook this big. And over the course of our talking for an hour, he has written a page and a half of shorthand notes. And the amount of notes that he's taking is, for about every 30 seconds of talking I'm doing, he's taking about a word or two down, it looks like. The article comes out. In straight column copy, it's this long. Half of it is quotations that I said. And I go back and I look at some of it, and it is not, in my opinion, what I said. And now some of it was subtle. I felt that it didn't represent what I said. So I call up the guy, and I'm like, hey, What are you doing putting quotes around here? I know for a fact you didn't write that stuff down. You didn't video, you didn't audio record it. You just took shorthand notes. And he was like, look, you didn't say it exactly that way, but that was generally what you were saying. I'm like, if you put quotes around it, people are going to think that's exactly what I say. The standard in journalism, though, is not that. The standard in journalism is what Schuyler said, which is it's not intended to mislead. If they get a little bit of it wrong, that's totally okay. Now, maybe this guy stretched journalistic standards a little bit, but my point is this. Nobody prints a retraction because they got a couple of... What I was arguing about was that they got a preposition wrong, an important preposition, because I was claiming some SEALs told me they would rather go to BUDS twice than go to this course. They made it sound like I said, this course is harder than BUDS. I hadn't been through BUDS. I don't know how hard BUDS is. I've seen G.I. Jane. That's my understanding of BUDS. So it looked like I was talking, in my opinion, out beyond what I actually knew. And his reaction was, shrug, nobody cares about that. Don't worry about it. The purpose is you went down to this training course. It was tough. Huzzah. So that's modern journalistic standards. Quotation. Now, in biblical times, they don't even have punctuation or quotation marks. This is why some people don't like red letter editions of the Bible, of the New Testament, because we're putting in red letters the words that Jesus said. The scholars will often tell you they don't quote people back then. That genre doesn't exist. And so it is an error to think that Jesus said these words exactly this way, because it might be the case that he didn't. Why might it be the case that he didn't? That wasn't the standard. The standard was get it right. What was the point he was making? And so if it varies a little bit, it's not only is it irrelevant, it's not even intended in the style.
Your gospel wouldn't exist in modern times as they do in the Bible, because there's so much kind of rehash and retelling amongst the Gospels.
Right.
Or amongst three of the Gospels.
Now, the Gospels, we think, this is a great point, we'll transition into this one. This is a little jumping ahead, but it's okay. When we think of the Gospels, we think of them as biography, like modern biography. This, you know, Schuyler was born on this day. He was born at a very precocious, he was born at a very young age. He had a rough life. His mother left before he was born. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we follow him all the way through grade school, up through his university time, into the Air Force, and on into the penultimate crowning glory of his existence, red hat in solid ground. So now that here he is, we want this chronological order that generally hits the high points in his life, right? Nobody complains about biography today if they skipped the boring details of his life. They want you to talk about the important, salient things that were key in his formation and tell the story. That's modern biography. That genre, so you could argue that's not true. We skipped tons and tons of his life in there. Or maybe some of the stories weren't told in the right order. Maybe they told all of his soccer stories together. You were a soccer player? Told all of his soccer, sure, why not? All of his soccer stories together that covered 4 years. But then they went back to his freshman year and talked about some time that he interacted with his teacher or whatever else. Well, they got that out of order. Well, that's because they were grouping it by topic or something like that. These types of devices are used in modern biography. They didn't have modern biography back then. They had a different kind of biographical sketch, like the lives of the Roman generals kind of thing, the lives of Plutarch, the life of Plutarch. These are the kinds of genre that are out there, completely differently written. You don't have to have anything in the right order. It's not told that way, and we see that in the Gospels. In, I can't remember if it's Matthew or Mark, Jesus cleanses the temple when? Does anybody remember when Jesus cleanses the temple? The last week, right before he's crucified. When does it happen in the Gospel of John? Right after the wedding at Cana. He's like, he just starts what he's doing, he goes immediately to the temple and cleanses it, and then he goes back out into Galilee and Caesarea and everywhere else and does his stuff. Why? Nobody in there is like, wow, John got that wrong. John is arranging the events of Jesus' life to make the point that he's making in his gospel, in the way that Matthew was in his gospel, and the way that Mark was in his gospel. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, so he has tons and tons and tons of references to the Old Testament scriptures. John is writing to Greeks, and he does not have tons and tons and tons of references to Jewish scriptures because his audience doesn't care and doesn't know it. That kind of stuff. So, not doesn't care, but they're going to be less impacted by that. So this is very important to know, and it's not what's the obvious downside of all of this for us who want to understand this one stuff rapidly and easily? We just want to read our Bibles, and we want to know what's true. What's the downside of all this?
Hermeneutics.
Yeah, we'll make it simpler for us. I didn't know what the word hermeneutics meant till 10 years ago. What do you mean?
Proper interpretation of Scripture.
Yeah, and like, hey, I just want to be able to read my Bible, man, and understand the truth. From what you're saying, it sounds like I have to be an expert in ancient languages and ancient types of literature, historical references, all the boom, 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 boom. I have to know all of these things in order to be able to effectively study the Bible. Is that true? Well, the answer is this, and to my opinion, to that question. If you're going to speak, if you want to speak with authority about what the Bible says at this particular point, you can't just pick up the Bible and read it and say it. You can't turn around and say, the Bible says A, B, and C, therefore it's true. Well, that's not the case. If you want to speak, the Bible is authoritative, but if you want to interpret it and have your interpretation be authoritative, you better be an expert in these various things. I'm going to listen to N.T. Wright on the Gospels because the guy has made a lifelong study, and for a whole bunch of different reasons. He seems to be a good guy. He seems to be a solid Christian. I like his scholarship from the little bit that I know about it, and he seems like a guy who can talk to you authoritatively about what the ancient types are, what he speaks the languages. He understands the context and when it's written. He understands the historical context and when it's written. So if I have a question about what did this mean to the audience that it was spoken at the time, N.T. Wright's a fellow that could probably tell me with some authority. And the authority he has is his authority as a scholar. That doesn't mean he's infallible. N.T. Wright's not infallible. Scripture is infallible, but only insofar as what it teaches and affirms. So the reason that I give that caveat here is, if you consider what that means, what it means is this: you have to be very, very careful about what you turn around and say. This is absolutely what Scripture is saying. You have to be willing to study. You have to be willing to be open to other interpretations. And if I have one complaint about pastors, it's this. They, and I have done this on occasion from here too, will stand in a pulpit and say, this is what the Bible says. Very clear. This is what it says. And right down the road, there's another pastor. Both of these guys, by the way, are good-hearted guys. Everybody in their church say he's a man after God's own heart. He wants to listen to what's going on, what the Spirit has to say to him. He's trying to teach the right thing. And these two guys will look at the same passage and say two different things. To put it in a greater context, we got Catholics and Protestants sitting here, both of whom look at the exact same data set, and both of whom come up with very different interpretations when it comes to church authority, council authority, period. Just authority, period. That's a big difference. So the easy Protestant answer is what was said not by Mike, but by somebody else in the pulpit here a while ago of, I don't know if anybody was here. I very rarely will do this, but I'm going to do this time. And I'm going to step out of the RBC teacher time and say, this is just Scott talking to you and giving an opinion. But we had a missionary stand up and say, I'm going to go be a missionary to Ireland. Do you remember the number of people that he said were unreached for the gospel in Ireland?
80%.
More. It was over 95% of the people and were unreached for the gospel. What percentage of Ireland did he say was Catholic?
Like 60.
Yeah. So what he was saying was this: if you're Catholic, you don't know the gospel. Period. That was the statement that was made in the data. And the guy is a former engineer at the U.S. Geological Survey. So he understands he's no dummy. He's a smart fella. He understands what the two sets of data imply about each other. And what he's saying is, if you are Catholic, you are not a Christian. That's one way of doing it. Now, unfortunately, I know a couple of guys that are Catholic who I will put them up against against anybody else on the Protestant side and say, ask them why they think they're saved. Ask them about their knowledge of the Bible, and you will find them to meet or exceed the standard of a lot of other people that we as Protestants would say are saved. Now, does that mean so is it just as simple as saying if they wear the shirt that says Team Catholic that they're no longer Christian? My point to say that I'm trying to make here is it's not that simple. You can't just do that. You can't look at the label and say that's not what it is. You have to ask the person, you have to say to yourself, what is it that makes a Christian, and does this guy or gal hold to that set of standards? The project is difficult and involved. That doesn't mean that you can't do it, but what it means is this: we shouldn't be flip about it. We should be very, very careful about looking at somebody else and saying excommunicado vos. This is not the way that Jesus seemed to take it. In fact, he said it very differently. What did Jesus say about people who didn't seem like they were on the team? If he's not against us, he is for us. That is very interesting. He divides the world completely down the middle and says there are only two teams. And be careful about throwing guys out that you think are on the other team. Not really the major point I meant to make.
Yeah, here, and I don't want to dwell on this too long because I don't think that is your major point. But isn't it likely that he's just, that it's more of a definitional problem in that he was saying 60% of Ireland is Catholic in the same way that 80% of America is Christian?
Well, what he meant to say was, I mean, he gave us the reason in his presentation. He said, used to be Catholic, and this is how I thought salvation worked. So what he was saying was, my understanding as a Catholic person was that grace is not what gets me to heaven, that works gets me to heaven. Now, ask Reuben or Skylar, who are Catholic and come from Catholic background, whether that's what Catholics believe, and they will tell you, I imagine, well, ask them, is that what Catholics believe? No. So there are Catholics who do believe that, but there are Christians who also believe wrong stuff Protestant Christians who believe wrong stuff about Christianity, Orthodox Christians who believe wrong stuff about Christianity, etc.
And I'm not a scholar in Ireland, but I would have a hard time imagining that there are 60% of Irish are Reuben, for example.
Yes, right.
I would imagine 60% of Ireland are Catholic in the same way that 80%.
Well, the Scots and Irish are my people, so I'll be honest. I can say this with no fear of feeling like offending. You know, the Scots-Irish set of religious belief has a wide spectrum, some of which is all of the sinning that you do in the pub and in the brawling and the fighting that goes on is covered in confession and by doing a good deed once in a while, and all kind of comes out in the wash. There's a different kind of religion that's practiced everywhere. But, you know, you could probably look at the way that we do religion in America. And for those that are wondering about that, look no further than the very controversial interaction between Donald Trump and, I forget the Liberty president's name.
Fowell's son, or
yeah, that's right. So that is enough controversy right now to at least say it's something that you have to consider. Who represents what about a particular religion? So you're absolutely right, and all that I mean to say is be very careful about judging. And I'm in good company when I say that. Who else said be careful about judging? You'll recognize him. He's our Lord and Savior. So a couple other things to reach through here. But I would really look at, for those that are interested, look at Article 13 at some length and see if that matches with how you do your own Bible study, because this is what conservative theologians say you ought to be doing when you do so.
Do any particular denominations or groups hold the Chicago Statement as, I don't want to say doctrine, but as pretty much what they believe?
Yeah, well, to my knowledge, this church believes that this is the way to do business. The purpose of this statement was done in 1978 was to come together in the wake of some people who were talking, who were basically gun decking inerrancy and saying you can't even hold this. And they were turning around saying, not only can we hold this, we do hold this, and here's how we hold this. This is what it means. So that they were doing what Randy suggested. They were laying the definition of inerrancy out. So there was a lot of people who were attacking inerrancy because they were saying things like stuff we brought up in this class. What about this thing that seems to teach differently than that one? What about this one that is in a different order than that one? And this statement's turning around and says, when we're talking about inerrancy, we're not talking about do all the Gospels order the events in Christ's life the same. If you and they're saying back to the critics, if you understood the genre at the time, you would know that that's entirely legitimate and expected, and there's nobody at the time that's reading the two and saying these are happening in different order. Those are in contradiction. Peter and then Scott.
It says just after that, second paragraph, first line there, there's one on, or wait, go back up, sorry. There's one on biblical hermeneutics from 1982.
Yes.
So that's another statement that they put out?
So this one's on inerrancy, that one's on hermeneutics, and 86 is on application. So this is a series of defining the terms, just the definition of what inerrancy is. And that's what I'm coming to this to do, is just to give you a place where you can go to an agreed-upon definition of what biblical inerrancy means from a very conservative Christian approach. Skylar, and then...
I think part of the issue is, I think when people say the Bible is inerrant, a lot of times Christians confuse it with literal. And to transpose those two terms, I think causes a lot of the friction on this issue.
Yes, I agree with that. That's a terrific point. We will expound on that point, especially next time. Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to share, like, this is probably the most frustrating part for me for reading scripture, because it's like I have my concordance, I have all of these other sermon notes, and it's like I seriously, it's like I want to sit down with a friend and you're trying to ask them questions about themselves, and it's like this, you have one person that's like talking in riddles and things like that, and it's like I just want to know what you want me to do. So I'm just voicing that. It's, and then you go to Bible studies, and it's great to have that going back and forth where this is how they look at it, and this is how they look at it. But if I weren't searching, it's like, you know, you are trying to see what he's saying, but it is very frustrating when it seems like, and even Revelation, half the time I'm like, I have no idea what I'm even reading.
Yeah.
And to try to put it back and forth, or like when I talk about it with Peter, it's still really hard to just figure out like what he's trying to say. Or
let me take 5 minutes and talk about this one, because this is a terrific point. In fact, I think a lot of it boils down to her expressed frustration, very much in the style that happened right there. So hold on 1 second, we'll get right back to y'all. When show of hands in here, who in here is kind of interested in physics and stuff that happens in space and all that kind of stuff? Because I tend to put my beliefs and interests on other people. Okay, good. I'm not completely on drugs. I'm partially on drugs, by the way, because of this one. So if I'm going to, anything I say wrong on that one, I'm going to attribute to the drugs. If you want to know, if you try to figure out how to educate yourself on quantum mechanics, which is, everybody acknowledges, a very hard topic, right? Can't spend a class without going to quantum mechanics. I don't know why it is. Richard Feynman famously said, nobody understands quantum mechanics. This is a guy who's writing deeply in the theory, says nobody understands it. Well, that doesn't help you out very much. If you tried to go to the internet and learn about quantum mechanics from the internet, you will go nuts. It will make you crazy, I think. What do you really want to do? If you really want to know about quantum mechanics, if you really want to know about relativity, if you want to know about relativity, who would you like to ask? Einstein, yeah. You want to be like, let's go ask the guy that wrote the thing. So the thing that you want to do is go to Einstein. Unfortunately, the professor is no longer with us in the body. So what's our next best thing? What do we do? Yeah, you want to go find somebody who's a widely acknowledged expert in it, and preferably one that doesn't just talk in equations, but that can actually talk to you in real English and say, can you explain this to me, man? And he's going to tell you, and he's going to look at you, and what's his first question going to be? What's your background? Where do you come from? All right, let's pretend that I'm that guy. I'm not that guy, but let's pretend I'm that guy. And you say, explain to me general relativity. And my first question to you is going to be, do you understand tensors and vectors? And if the answer is no, which it probably is, then for 99.9% of the population, then the next thing is, what's the highest level of schooling that you've had in period or in physics? Hey, I've got an undergrad degree in history. By the way, I have an undergrad degree in history. I got an undergrad degree in history, and he's like, great. It's like this. Imagine a sheet of rubber. And then he's gonna put a bowling ball in the middle of it, and then he's gonna take another, you know, cue ball, and he's going to roll it around the bowling ball and say, see how it stays in an orbit around the bowling ball? Because that, you know, the force that makes it want to run off is being balanced by the fact that the bowling ball has sunk this thing down into the rubber, and it's kind of pulling in here. This is how gravity works. And he's going to explain it to you something like that. Is that true? No, that's not right. That's not right. But it's a great approximation that if you don't understand the vector math on it, if you don't understand the field equations, rather, you don't know what partial differential equations are, this is a great way to explain it. It's a great way to illustrate it. Now, even the guys, if he says, what's your background, and your answer is, I'm a PhD in physics, I just wanted somebody to explain it to me better, then he's going to say, well, look, we know Einstein's field equations have a certain number of problems, and he's going to go to a particular part of that one, he's going to explain what it means, but then he's going to turn around and say, here are three major interpretations of it, and he's going to get into the weeds for you on Lorentzian, Minkowskian, Einsteinian, space-time, and all this other kind of stuff that's so highfalutin the rest of us are like, I don't even know what he's talking about. My point is this. Each person, depending on your background level, is going to need a different explanation to get as close to the truth as they can on something. We're human beings. We got limited brains. If you cannot say to God, "Tell me everything about you. I want to know. I feel your pain, Lord. I just want to know you. Teach me about you." You know, his first question is basically going to be, "What's your level of education? How much can I tell you? And how much are you willing to listen and to learn?" So, if the good news is this, it's my experience that the Bible very, very much rewards study. And when you spend time doing it, but you have to do it smartly. So it is the case, and I've made the recommendation in here, get the Bible dictionary, get the concordance, all that other kind of stuff. But if you run into a passage that you find is, or a series of passages that you find are difficult to deal with, this is where I want to get up and go find an expert and ask them. Now, in the age of the internet, there's two ways to do that. One is, go find the person, make an appointment with them, and sit down and ask them. By the way, there are theological schools around here that you can do that with some people. There are other great examples of that. Thanks to YouTube, you can probably search N.T. Wright on Markan, you know, interpretations of blah, blah, and there's probably a video out there on it. So some of this you can actually go to the expert because they've done a video on it, or they're somewhere having presented a paper on it or something like that one. So I feel your pain, but then I'll say here's the other side. Sometimes when I get into a lot of this stuff and I'm confused by it, or I'm just saying my system is not big enough to answer the question that I have, and I say to the Lord, "What do you want me to do here?" Never has he said to me, never has he said to me, "You need to go study this stuff to understand what I want you to do right now." He's never said that. What he says is something very simple. Do this. And then, as you study and learn more, you'll understand more about it. He actually tells us what to do without understanding it. The struggle that we have is understanding why to do what to do. But to answer your question, I'm gonna put something on you that may not be the case, because you're a mother in the same space that my wife is as well. So I at least know a little bit about what's going on, which for those of you that haven't lived through this, I know many of you have, there is a time in a mother's life when why she does not go out of her mind is inexplicable to me. And it's when you have a young child at home and you've got another young child as well. And this one needs 24-hour attention, and this one right here needs 23.5-hour attention, it seems like, in order to be getting along. So the pressures on a young mother are very, very difficult. And the question that you want to know is sometimes, what do I do? But most of the time, it's, I actually know what to do. I don't understand why it's fair. I don't understand how this is okay. That type of thing. So if as an example, I'm at work. I'll give you a great example. I've used this in this class before. There's an individual at work who, if I'm being totally honest, and this isn't a nice kind of honesty, but if I'm being totally honest, I feel like they have been put in a position well above their competence and knowledge capacity, maybe even their capacity to understand things. But they come with what I consider to be the most frustrating of all combinations of personality traits, a severe deficit in knowledge, but an equally severe overconfidence that they actually know it. That, to me, is banging your head on the table, frustrating all the time. So here's this person who, what I really, really want to do, and could easily do, by the way, because I'm actually competent in the area that they're not competent in. So if I want to, in any given meeting, I could eviscerate this person. Tell me what you mean by this one. And I did this once. Tell me what you mean by this particular thing. Radio frequency spectrum problem, right? This is somebody who's talking about a radio, military radio. This is how it works. I'm like, I thought the equation was A, B, and C right here. If what you're talking about is true, we ought to be able to beam signals to the other side of the planet directly through the core of the Earth. Is that what this system does? So not a very nice way of saying you're an idiot and you shouldn't have done this. Now, was I right to do that one? What do you guys think? Absolutely not. How do I know I was wrong to do that? How do I know that was a morally wrong thing to do? Well, this person wasn't an authority over me. This is a parallel person, but that would be a great example if they were. And if we're supposed to love everybody, the Samaritan, everybody else, just like we love, if my wife had been making that point, would that be how I treated her? No, absolutely not. Peter and I have talked about this in traffic. You're driving behind somebody in traffic and they cut you off. Peter immediately is like, pull up beside them, hook up the front end of their back end, pit them off to the side, and then leave them in a smoking wreck off to the side. Continue your way. They had it coming. Now imagine instead that you're driving with your wife and she's having trouble getting into the left lane. What would you do? Do you pull up in front of her so that she can't pull over? Just so you're right. What you do is you give her a little space and you let her pull over, and then you wave at her. That's how we treat our wives and husbands. But when it's some other jerk on the 495 Beltway, we don't do that. That's a failure to love the other person like you want to be loved. It's a failure in love. I failed in love. So while I don't understand what I'm supposed to do with this person, I don't understand why they've got the influence they've got, I don't understand why I have to continue to argue here, God doesn't ask me to understand that yet. He asked me to do. He says, love her, and I will explain it to you later if you're interested. One of the greatest things I love about the Bible is this. Whenever I get to any point in the Bible, Revelation, which is insanely confusing to me, any of the other passages, and I'm like, what am I supposed to do here? God, if Jesus is God, then God gave us the Cliff Notes version. What's the Cliff Notes version of the entire Bible? And? The second, love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. All right, great. So at the end of the day, if you've got a question, you can almost answer every question by that one right there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, which also means trust him and obey him, and love your neighbor as yourself, which means treat the guy on 495 or the lady that I'm having trouble with at work in the same way that I would treat, want myself treated or want my wife treated. So that might answer only some small part of your questions. For the other part that are confusing, I recommend that you go to the expert on the subject. And that either by dint of research, so first you got to find out who the expert on the subject is, but then go consider their opinion as well. You don't have to do all the work yourself. One of the great things about the church is we're not supposed to be a hand, an eye, a mouth, and an arm all at the same time. We only have one of those roles. So you can go to somebody else who's done those things. But I feel your pain, and it's frustrating for me as well. But the other thing that you can do, and then I'm done talking about this one and over to Dan and to Randy, is I hold it as an article of faith, maybe, but I've got some data behind it to explain, to justify the statement. God does not ask you to do something that he has not equipped you for. I'll say it again. God does not ask you to do something that he's not equipped you for. I remember very clearly Julia's question when we were talking about something, a very difficult time. Abraham has been asked to sacrifice his son. Now, I at the time, I didn't even have my own sons when you asked this question. What if God had asked me to do that for my boys? I couldn't do it. And my answer to you at the time, I actually still stand by, which is God wouldn't ask you to do that. He asked Abraham to do it because Abraham knew, already had the faith to do that kind of thing. And we had explained, I think, why does Hebrews tell us Abraham had the faith to kill Isaac, to sacrifice Isaac? Does anybody remember? He knew God could raise him again from the dead, and God had already promised to bring him a line through Isaac. So since God had promised that one, he had the promise of the guy that could raise him from the dead, that he was going to use his son alive to raise up a great nation that through whom the whole world would be blessed. So to Abraham, not a big deal. Notice who God didn't ask to do that. Sarah. Sarah didn't get that order. In fact, Sarah probably didn't know anything about it until afterwards. And what was Sarah's reaction when she heard this story? What did you do? I imagine. She hit the roof of the tent. So we do not get asked to do something that we have not been equipped for, that we are not ready for, that we don't have the knowledge for. God only gives us, and he says this very clearly, there is no temptation that has taken you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful and will, with the temptation, provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. I truncated a line in there, but that's what it says. All right, it's Steve.
I think that basically what we don't know, but if God says to do it, I think he's more interested in us and how we react. Because we could be a very intellectual person or people and not do anything about it.
Right.
And that's a big danger in my mind. I mean, there's the flip side of going half-cocked and thinking you got everything and then just getting shot down, equally or wrong. But you kind of, in the end, is how is this going to change how I'm going to act? And sometimes I think there's things that we may, this is my Steve Ramsey commentary, there's things we may just not need to know. But I think I'm reading that. feel confident that we could go to God and He'll give us what we need to know. And maybe that's not what we want to know.
No, I think that's absolutely it. I think that's absolutely right. And I actually think that sometimes, I think it's the case, sometimes God keeps knowledge hidden from us because if we did know it, we wouldn't do what He wants us to do. He wants us to make a moral choice that may be too hard for us if we knew everything that we knew. But if we make it based on what He has told us, we make the choice that He wants us to make. Okay. I'll tell you why our faith is important and tell you where faith is not important. I've said this before, but I'll continue to reiterate it over time because it's something that we miss in America, in Christianity, in America today. In America today, you know, what's the problem with the name it and claim it stuff? Anybody know? Somebody, you know, it's the idea of ask anything in my name and I will give it to you kind of thing. We skip the in my name part. So some smart aleck, I forget who's the lead name it and claim it pastor, but he's got a citation jet. And supposedly, it's a fake story, but someone in the audience names and claims the citation jet that this guy has. And the guy's like, I guess absolutely, God will have to give it to you now, so I'll work on transferring the title. And it was kind of a funny, quick turn on that guy. But in the name of Jesus. So when we ask for something, imagine I'm a government employee, right? I'm a DOD guy who does things for the DOD. Well, it's not legal for me to go and say something like this. Hey, in the name of the Department of Defense, I want you guys to put all your money on the table. We need it for the, you know, for development of some technology we've got going on, right? That's hardly fair. And it's certainly not within my authority to do so. Nor is it within the authority of the DOD to do so, nor has the DOD told me to do that. You see the point? To do something in the name of the DOD is when the Department of Defense has told me to do something. Scott, we authorize you and give you the authority to do this certain thing to this goal that we have. The DOD wants to defend the United States, so we want to do X. So I have to do, if I'm going to ask for something in the name of the DOD, it has to be towards the DOD's ends. So when we ask something in the name of Christ, it's not for our own enrichment. It's so that we can do something towards the end of building His kingdom. Now, you may say to yourself, well, that doesn't seem very useful to me. I want to do what I want, God to help me with what I want. There's a problem with God helping you with what you want. What if what you want isn't what is going to actually make you happy in the long run? So we've talked about this before. I'm going over, I apologize for kind of going back over it again. But ultimately, when we ask for stuff in Jesus' name, we have to be careful about that what we're asking is actually for His purposes. Faith, the reason that it was, that there was faith involved when Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac is because God had already told him something that he needed in order to make that sacrifice. That thing that he knew was, I will make a great nation of you, and I will do that through Isaac. That was the important part. The faith part comes from, I do this thing because God has already promised me X, and God does not go back on His promises. So here's where faith comes into it. And this is why you have to be very careful, as you point out, about what it is that you affirm. If God has promised you something, you may have 100% faith in it. The question is, did He promise that thing to you? So don't go trying to get God to do something that He hasn't promised you. If He wants to promise it for you, He will. But do we have promises in Scripture? Absolutely. If you're interested in what God has promised to do for you, sometimes study Scripture and say, I'm going to go through Scripture and make a list of the promises that He has made, not to other people, but they can legitimately be said to be made to me. What is it that He's promised to do for me? And when you actually figure that out and you kind of list that stuff out, I think you'll be highly encouraged that what you can do, that what's going to happen is going to be very much going to take care of everything else. All right, we got way off the path. I apologize, but I think there are a bunch of good questions and points. Next time, what we're going to do is, to appeal to some of the points that were brought up here, we're going to look at challenges to inerrancy. So parts of the Bible that look like these are clearly errors and problems. And then we're going to talk about the potential solutions to those errors and problems. And at the end of it, then you can kind of decide whether you agree with the Chicago Statement of Faith or whether you want to adopt something else yourself. I think it's a good one. But I would encourage you between now and then to look over the Chicago Statement of Faith again and go through there and look at those nuances I was talking about because they're very, very important to your understanding of, our understanding of inerrancy. Okay. Any other final questions, points, et cetera? Thanks a ton for your time and attention. I appreciate it. We'll hopefully see you next week. And if those who can stay behind and help us break down, this would be great. Thank you.